You're listening to the Parkside Christian Church podcast. Here at Parkside, our mission is to love God, love people, and help others do the same. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.
Morning, everybody. As Mr. Shivers said, my name is Randy Adams. If you don't know me, I'm one of the staff members here along with Randy and Matt and a few others. So thank you for joining us today. This is what? Palm Sunday, right? What's your earliest memory of Palm Sunday? If you grew up in church like I did, my earliest church memory of Palm Sunday is singing in the children's choir. Any of you ever do that? Back in my day, I'm a little bit older than some of you, but back in my day, children's choir was kind of a big deal, and they always sang on special occasions, Palm Sunday being one of those. And my parents, being God love them, they signed me up for choir, and I really didn't want to be there. So I just kind of, I was paralyzed. I was like, you know, I'd stand there, and I wouldn't sing. And Mom and Dad trying to encourage me to sing and so on. And then one day, the children's minister, whoever was leading the choir, they handed me a palm branch. And back in those days, and maybe still in some places today, they actually give you a live one. They're a little bit bigger than this, but they look similar. And so I came to life. I came to life that Palm Sunday, right? I didn't sing, all right? But, you know, oftentimes it was, you know, you were singing, Jesus loves me, and I'm starting to get into a little bit more, and so I'm starting to wave the palm a little bit more. And then I look to my left. And I look to my right, and I'm thinking, this makes a little whip. And so it started going like this, and then it started going like this. Needless to say, my singing career was very short-lived. Eventful, but very short-lived. And so I don't think I got asked back on Palm Sunday, but I had fun. Mom, Dad, fainting in the seats. I see Mom keel over. She's having a heart attack. The children's choir leader, she's trying to stop me from smacking everybody, and that just encouraged me to smack more. So my personality, I guess. But I'm glad you're here today. So what is Palm Sunday? If you didn't grow up in church, you might wonder, what is Palm Sunday? What's that really all about? Well, there's a passage. Actually, it's in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. Now, the Gospels just means good news. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the first four books in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. And it's about, the Gospels are about the life and teachings of Jesus. Well, this event that we're going to talk about today actually occurs in all four of those Gospels. But we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. So if you want to read along with me, it should be on the screen, or you can look it up on your in your Bible or on your phone. It says there, "The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, 'Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And actually, in some translations, I'll stop there for a second. In some translations, it says, "Hosanna." Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. And Hosanna, as Jake said, it means God saves. It means thank you. It's a messianic praise. So it's praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about his miraculous sign, this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees, those are the religious leaders, said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." That's the first Palm Sunday. And that's why we celebrate it now. This first Palm Sunday marked what is often called the Passion Week. And the Passion Week is the 7 days from today till Easter, till Resurrection Sunday. It's a time that we see Jesus' ministry on earth coming to an end. In a sense, it's the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly ministry. We see Jesus coming to Jerusalem triumphantly as a king, but not the king that most everyone in the crowd assumed. So Palm Sunday is full of symbolism. Aside from smacking kids next to you, Palm Sunday, this is actually a symbol that was often used in the ancient culture as a way of honoring royalty. They would put the palms out on the road, so a king, as he's walking by, or a member of royalty, that they would not have to step on the ground and on the dirt. And people would even take their coats off if they didn't have palms, and they would lay those on the ground. This was a way of honoring royalty. So palms have a lot of meaning. Also, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, palms are actually prescribed in Jewish celebrations. But it wasn't just the Jewish culture where palms had meaning. The Greco-Roman culture of Jesus' day, the palm branch, actually symbolized victory. And Roman emperors and conquerors would come into Rome, and they would have togas adorned with palms. Then also in the Egyptian culture, the palm branch symbolized eternal life. So palms have a lot of meaning, right? Well, also the donkey that we see in this passage also has symbolism, has meaning, deeper meaning than we might realize. The donkey symbolizes humility and peace, whereas the war horse, that symbolized power and authority and conquering. A king riding a donkey into a city was proclaiming, "I come in peace, I am humble." But if he rode into a city on his war horse, then he is saying, "I am the conqueror. I am your king. You are to bow down to me." But the king, in this case, Jesus, comes in riding on a donkey. Why is that? Well, this is in fulfillment of a prophecy found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. So Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." And just to bring the point home, God also writes the same thing in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, we see the same thing. Matthew is saying the same thing as John, emphasizing that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. When in Matthew 21 we read, "This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." But it wasn't just Zechariah 9:9 that talks about the coming Messiah. There's also another Old Testament passage in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 says, "Lord, save us." This is what Hosanna means. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." This came to be associated over time with the coming Messiah, that this would be sung in reverence to the Messiah. Now, whether the people in the crowd of Jesus' day realized it or not, they were fulfilling Old Testament prophecy when they not only sang out, "Praise the one coming in the name of the Lord," and laying down palm branches. There are also other passages throughout the Old Testament that talk about the coming Messiah. The original intent of Hosanna, or "Lord, save," was save, give us success. It was, "Hey, wait a minute, we need you, God, save us. Please save us from our enemies." But it changed to a proclamation, as Jake said, to salvation. It changed to salvation. "Thank you, God. Thank you for saving us." And it was linked, as I said, to God's Messiah. But it wasn't just the donkey and the palm branches and the shouts of Hosanna. It was also the crowd, their symbolism in the crowd. Think about that. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. But there are people in the crowd. They're the ones who are throwing their coats and their palm branches on the ground before him. And who's in the crowd? And why are there? Why are they there? What is their expectations? Well, you have fans, okay? You've got people who like Jesus. They probably made up the majority of the people in the crowd. They knew a little about Jesus, but they didn't really know Jesus. And there is a difference. They followed him because of the miracles he performed, like raising Lazarus from the dead. Just a few weeks prior to this event, Lazarus dies. Jesus goes and raises him 4 days later, raises him from the dead, and people heard about this. There were people there that saw this, and they're telling people in Jerusalem, Jesus who raised Lazarus is coming into town, and so they wanted to go out and see who this man was. But they also were in the crowd because maybe some of them had been fed by Jesus. Jesus fed thousands of people, not once, but twice. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus healed diseases. He gave the lame the ability to walk again. He healed those who couldn't speak. He gave sight to the blind. And he cast out demons. People had heard about this man named Jesus. They think they know who he is. They think they know some things about him, but they don't really know him. They're not fully committed to him. They don't have a real, authentic relationship with him. There's a difference between knowing about somebody and truly knowing somebody. The fans in the crowd thought that Jesus was going to be their religious, political, and military savior. The view of the Messiah at that time was that this was going to be a man that God was going to send, a man, who would be this ruler that would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. And maybe that's who many in the crowd thought Jesus was. They thought he would overthrow Rome and restore Israel's glory and its kingdom and usher in a golden age of peace and prosperity for the people. They, like Jesus, thought they liked Jesus for what they thought he could give them. They saw him only as a man, a miracle worker, a healer, a great teacher. Maybe even a prophet like the prophet Elijah or one of the other Old Testament prophets. But they didn't really know him. They didn't see him for who he truly was and is and will always be. Fans have a shallow, casual, one-sided relationship. Fans make it about themselves, don't they? They aren't willing to really commit. They don't want to completely surrender and submit themselves, their lives, and everything in their lives to another's authority, to Jesus. Fans like Jesus when it's easy and convenient. Fans like Jesus when it doesn't cost them anything. Fans like Jesus when there's no real personal sacrifice. Fans cheer Jesus one day and then curse him the next. Fans say, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail the King of Israel. Then in less than a week, they cry out, yell, crucify him. But the fans weren't the only ones in the crowd. There were followers. Followers are those who truly know him, have a relationship with him. They saw Jesus for who he truly was. They may not have fully understand all of that, but they did believe that he was more than just a man. He was truly the promised Messiah. Followers place their faith, trust, belief in who Jesus is and why he came. Just like the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, we read, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, But who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Followers see Jesus for who he really is, and they are willing to follow him no matter what. Followers submit and commit their lives to Jesus, realizing that only through Jesus, as God the Son, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, only through Christ can their sins truly be forgiven. Can they be restored to a right relationship with God? Only through Christ could they inherit eternal life by placing their repentant faith in who Jesus is and what he came to do. Followers realize that only by placing their faith in Jesus can they be restored to that right relationship that God wants with them. They can't do it on their own. Only Jesus can pay the price for their sin. Only Jesus can satisfy the requirement, the price of hell for sin. Only Jesus took that on. We cannot. Followers recognize that it's because of Jesus that we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves just as he did. We need to be willing to love him, obey him out of trust in who he is, out of belief in who he is, out of realizing that he is God and he died personally for you. Followers give Jesus the ultimate authority in their lives, in every area of their lives. But it wasn't just the fans and the followers, but there were also enemies of Jesus in that crowd. There were enemies there that they hung back and they mocked Jesus. Enemies sometimes, if you pay close attention, sometimes enemies appear like they're fans or followers, but they're not really. Enemies, in reality, refuse to believe. They refuse to give Jesus authority over themselves. Enemies seek to sow seeds of discord amongst the fans and the followers. Enemies are selfish, self-centered, prideful, full of self. Everything's about them. What can they get? How does it affect them? Truly selfish and self-centered. They choose to work against God, against his people, and against God's plans. Enemies think they are always in the right, and that everyone else needs to bow to them and to their will, and to their plans. John chapter 11 gives us an insight into some of the motivations of the religious leaders of Jesus' day and why they opposed Jesus so vehemently. When in John 11, verses 47 and 48, we read, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council of the Jewish nation at that time. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Jesus' enemies who were in the crowd were more concerned about themselves, about their power, their authority, their position, their wealth, than they were about all the miracles that they had seen Jesus perform. And those enemies had seen Jesus perform miracles. Even after they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they immediately go back and they plot how to murder Jesus and Lazarus. How hard-hearted are they? You see, enemies of God are stiff-necked. They are hard-hearted. They're prideful. They're blind to the truth staring them in the face. That's some of the symbolism behind the triumphant entry, behind Palm Sunday. But it's more than that. Jesus' triumphant entry on that first Palm Sunday fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds of years prior to Christ's coming, there were prophecies about him. It proclaimed the truth of who Jesus really is, and it foreshadowed his second coming at the end of the age. Some biblical scholars believe that there are between 574 and 456 Old Testament verses referring to the Messiah or his times. And conservatively speaking, it is believed that Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies during his earthly ministry. But it's just not Zechariah and Psalm 118 that talk about the Messiah that we see fulfilled here. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 that says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." The king was foretold, and then we see the king arrive. Think about when Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says this. This is an angel speaking. "But the angel reassured them," that's the shepherds in the field, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David." The king arrives. But we also see again when the wise men from the east come to worship the king, they stand before the current king, Herod, and they ask in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." And now, on this first Palm Sunday, this triumphant entry, again, 7 days before his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, we see Jesus being proclaimed as king when he enters Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the sacrificial Lamb of God who came to take our sins away and pay the price for them, a price that we could and would never be able to pay on our own. That's why, again, going back to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, why this is so appropriate, why we need to remember this and keep saying this to ourselves over and over again. The next day, the news that Jesus was born was on the way to Jerusalem, swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, Hosanna. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." The king foretold, the king arrives. But we have to remember something very important. The king will return. He's not coming back as the humble servant as he did this first time. No. Even though he entered Jerusalem triumphantly, he's coming back not on a donkey. He's coming back on a war horse. When Jesus returns the second time, he's returning as the victorious conqueror, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When Jesus returns, he is coming in glory and power with his heavenly host to finalize his victory over Satan, that devil, and the devil's demons, and all who knowingly or unknowingly serve Satan or do his bidding without them realizing it. When Jesus returns, he will judge once for all the evil that's in this world and those who have rejected him as their Lord, their Savior, and their King. Jesus will sit upon the great white throne of judgment and will judge all the living and the dead and all of creation. He's coming back. Are you ready? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 announces the return of the king when we read, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, we read, "They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." That's all who have placed their faith in Christ. We will return with him if we go to meet him before his actual physical return. And then concerning judgment, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we read, "And I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled before from his presence, but they found no place to hide. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Let us remember and let us rejoice in the fact that Jesus, the Christ, is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us bow our knees and worship him. Just as Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, we should shout along with that crowd found in John 12 again, going back to John 12:13, shouting, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord!" Exclamation point. Hail to the King of Israel. Hail to yours and mine, King. But what about you? If I may, let's get a little personal here, if you will allow me. Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked that question. What about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he your King, truly? Is he your Savior? Where in the crowd are you standing right now? Are you an enemy of Christ? Maybe you don't think of yourselves as one, but our words, our attitudes, our actions, they all betray what we truly believe. If we look at our lives and look at how we consistently live them, it shows what we believe. It shows who we are. Are you an enemy of Christ? Are you a fan of Jesus? Do you have a shallow relationship with him, a superficial relationship? Or are you a true follower of Christ, a true disciple? Have you met Jesus? Have you been and are continually being transformed by Jesus in every area of your life? Are you learning to obey Christ out of love and respect and reverence and trust in him? Are you following in his footsteps? Are you joining him in what he's doing and telling others that there's good news, there's hope, there's salvation? Are you joining Christ and telling other people that they too, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from or what they've done or what they look like, that Christ came and died for them as well, and there is hope, there is salvation through faith in Jesus? Are you on a journey towards a truly authentic love relationship with the King, with Jesus, the Christ? Has Jesus made a triumphant entry into your life? Hard questions, right? But they have eternal effect. It's important that we ask those questions. It's important that we have the answers to those questions. So if upon truly honest, deep reflection, you realize that maybe you're an enemy of Christ. Maybe you're watching and this is the first time that you're hearing about Jesus. Or maybe you've been coming to church your whole life, but your life doesn't reflect that and you actually are working against God. Or maybe you're just a fan. Or maybe you've strayed and lost your way. Take heart in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says this: "As God's co-workers, we urge you to receive God's grace, to not receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.'" In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, and also in verse 13, we read, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in summary, the takeaway that I hope that you will take home with you today is, which Jesus are you looking for? Has he made a triumphant entry into your life? Do you truly believe that he is king? That he is, that he was, and will forever be king? Do you understand that he's coming back? And are you ready? That matters. So during communion, I'm going to stand over here to the side by the prayer room. And as the band is playing and you're talking to God and reflecting on your relationship with Christ, if you feel like you need some answers, you got some questions, or maybe you have a prayer need, maybe there's something going on and you just need someone to pray with you and talk to God with you, I'll be standing over there to the side. Take the time. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe God is wanting to make a triumphant entry into your life in some way. Don't ignore him. Listen to him and respond. So if you don't have the communion elements, there's the tables in the back and to the side. As the band plays, I just encourage you to take time to focus on Christ. This is the Palm Sunday, the time that we celebrate the beginning of his earthly ministry, the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry. This is a time to remember that the bread represents the body of Christ, that he allowed to be sacrificed for you, that he allowed to be beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross, and that the juice represents the blood of Christ, the new covenant which washes away our sins, covers our sins in the eyes of God, so that the Father no longer sees our sin, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' blood covering you through your faith. If you're a follower of Christ, communion is for you. If you need prayer, if you need help, during this time, come to the side, and I'll be glad to help you or point you in the right direction. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this day which you've created, and we ask that you would really speak to our hearts right now. We ask, Lord God, that you would impress upon us, where do we really stand with you? Where in the crowd are we? Do we hail you truly as the Messiah, as the King, the Lord of Lords? Are we a fan? Are we an enemy? Lord God, I ask that you would speak to us so clearly that we cannot ignore you, and that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of it, and we would respond to you, because there's so much that rides on that decision. You love us. Demonstrate that love by dying for us. As we take communion, may we remember that fact, and may we celebrate you, Lord Jesus. In your most holy and precious name, the name of the King, the name of the authority of the King, the name of salvation, Hosanna, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected with us throughout the week by following Parkside on social media. To learn more, visit parksidechristian.com.